James chapter 4, we're studying this morning. It's about relational conflict with God and people. How many people have relational conflict ever with people? Show me, come on. How many people ever have relational conflict with other people? And you, come on, you all do. Now let me tell you the flip side of that. If you have relational conflict with other people, you also have relational conflict with God. So let me ask you another question. How many people have relational conflict with God? Come on, you all do. You all do. You all do. You all have relational conflict with God. Let me remind you of how chapter 3 ended. It ended with God's wisdom being compared with worldly wisdom. And in that, we saw the two different relational outcomes of that. Let me read now here, chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Yeah, that conflict. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now you've heard me speak about this text before, right? This is all about value systems and desires that flow out of them, and then it causes the conflict. So here he talks about the source of conflict in your life. The source of conflict in your life comes from desires, the desires on the inside of you that flow out of your value system. That's where it comes from. The problem arises between you and other people when you don't get what you want. Think about it. Whenever you're getting everything you want, you're a happy person and you don't have any conflict with anybody. But the moment you aren't getting what you want, then you start to have conflicts with people. Everything's fine up until that point. But when you don't get your way, what happens in your heart? Say it with me. All hell. Yes, it is. Remember, the tongue is set on fire by hell itself. All hell breaks loose in your heart. That's what's going on. Showing the corrupt desires and really where that comes from. The source of your conflict is some issue relating to the three areas of temptation. What are the three areas of temptation? Sue was telling me that her Sunday school class is very familiar with them. They can identify them in the kings of the Old Testament. All right, three areas of temptation. Bodily appetites. Have people like you. And power, wealth, earthly kingdom. All these kind of things that are tied to that last one. Those are the three areas of temptation. Whenever you don't get your bodily appetites fulfilled, whenever you don't get the recognition you feel that you deserve, and whenever you don't get your will done in your kingdom or in your home in terms of power, wealth, and control, then you have conflict with people, don't you? Now, how many people can affirm that what I've just said is true? Right? Amen. You know it is. There you go. Whoa. There you go. That's it. That's what it's all about. Anytime you become angry, get in a fight with somebody, it's an issue of value system. That's what it's always about. All relational conflict comes because of value system. So when you have fights and conflicts, you need to look at your heart and see if the problem is in your value system. Now, if you have God's value system and somebody doesn't, you still could have conflict with them, right? Because there's a difference in value system. Now, you might be right in being angry about their sin, but you don't need to be wrong in the way you're angry about the sin or you too sin. You can be angry when God's value system is not being done. You can be angry with the sin. But if you're truly angry as God gets angry, you'll be angry only against the sin and seek to solve the problem of sin. You won't be angry with the sinner. If you're becoming angry with the sinner, then you are not dealing with the problem the way God deals with problems. How does God deal with the problem of sin? He seeks to deal with the problem of sin by ultimately following a path that leads to relational restoration. That's what he does. When we become angry about somebody's sin, often we do things that produce more damage in the relationship. See? That's how you can know if you're doing things right when you become angry. Sinful anger attacks the other person. Godly anger seeks to get them to change through love. Verse 2, the last part of that. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And here he talks about unanswered prayer. How many people have ever had unanswered prayer? Come on. You know, all these are 100% the whole crowd of you. Okay, let me put it this way. If you've never had unanswered prayer, my guess is you never prayed. Right? We all have unanswered prayer. Now, he's going to talk about one of the sources of unanswered prayer here. There's two issues in what he talked about, the quarrel and fighting. They come from not having something. There's a lack. And the lack can come from one of two things. It can come from a lack of asking, right? You don't have because you have not asked. Or it can come from a lack of rightly asking. You asked, but it wasn't answered in the way you wanted, right? Those are the two sources of lack. You either haven't asked or you asked in some wrong fashion. Let's look at the first here. You do not have because you do not ask. The encouragement here is to ask God for things. You know, one of the things that prayer can do is when you examine the kinds of prayers you pray, it helps you look at your heart. It helps you see what the values of your heart are. The things you're asking God for reveal the values of your heart, the things that you want. So prayer helps you discern your own heart. What you need to look at when you pray is like, should I legitimately be asking God for this thing that I desire? The thing that you want, can you honestly pray to God in good conscience for it? And if you can't, it's a good sign that your heart is filled with a desire for something that you know is wrong. Now, he says here, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James now tackles the other issue, not receiving what you ask for in prayer. And he proposes here at least one reason for unanswered prayer. Not the only reason, all right? This is not the only reason for unanswered prayer. This is one reason for unanswered prayer, all right? Get that very straight. It's very important to know that. He proposes, I'm having trouble with that word this morning, that you have unanswered prayer because you're not rightly motivated in your praying. And in fact, he says here that the praying, he said in the English translation that I have, because you ask wrongly, that word wrongly is the word bad or corrupt. You're asking, your prayers are bad. Your prayers are corrupt. Very important to see that. We pray to have things for ourselves, he says, to fulfill our desires. Now, on the hand, that's not a problem, because what did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Then he says what? Give us this day what? Our daily bread. So is it wrong to ask God to fulfill your daily needs about at least food? No, it's not wrong. Because if it was a wrong thing to ask for, Jesus wouldn't have told his disciples to pray that way. So it's not necessarily a wrong thing to ask for your needs to be met. That's not a bad thing to pray. So don't get off on the wrong track here. Remember, you have to look at everything that God shows us before you jump in somewhere. So asking for a bodily appetite to be fulfilled is not necessarily a problem. I think what James has in mind here is something more than that, deeper than that. This prayer he's talking about is not something that's just wrong, but it's an evil. It's a corruption of what prayer is supposed to be. Now, what is the primary purpose of prayer? Do you remember this? Primary purpose of prayer is to?
Help us to become more like Christ.
In what way?
Sacrificial
energy. Yeah. The primary purpose of prayer is to give you the energy, the power, the help of the Holy Spirit to make you a sacrificial lover. That's the primary purpose of prayer. And we see Jesus doing that in the garden. Remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, and he's asking God, and he's praying about God about this crucifixion that's about to happen. If there's any way that this may be passed, but nevertheless, your will be done. And he's telling his disciples, tough times ahead, you guys should be praying too. We see that preparation for sacrificial love comes through prayer. That's the primary purpose of prayer. Not the only purpose of prayer, but the primary purpose of prayer. But what James is saying is they've corrupted prayer to instead be something about making them sacrificial lovers, to be people who should be just getting all the things they desire. It's a corruption of prayer because it's the opposite of what prayer is primarily suited for. See the big difference there? Instead of asking God through His Holy Spirit to transform them, they're asking God to give them things in the three areas of temptation. Corruption of what prayer is supposed to be. And why doesn't God answer their prayers? Why would he? If somebody comes to you and asks you something completely against your value system, are you going to do that for them? No. No, you're not. So if our prayers are not answered, perhaps it's because we're not asking the right thing. The sinful actions that they have toward one another and their fights and their conflicts, it comes out of a support for their wrong prayer. You see, I'll show you how that's connected. Sometimes when people pray and they ask God for something, they pray and they ask God to do this, that they tend to try to fulfill the prayer on their own. So I've seen people throughout the course of my life, they want God's, quote, will. They want God's, quote, guidance in their life. And so they'll invent a prayer that will ensure an answer that they desire. God, if you want me to buy that new car, I will get the loan. You know what? That is not a valid way of determining God's will for your life. All right? There's more to it than that. Getting a loan is not a means of knowing God's will for your life. There's lots of people who will exploit you to give you a loan, and has nothing to do with God's will in your life. So sometimes when we pray for something, we then try to manipulate the circumstances in our life, or we believe that since we prayed this, and we believe God's going to answer it, that it should be fulfilled. So if we're praying things that are sinful, that are according to those three temptations, what it can produce within us, we can go out thinking that God's going to fulfill those things, and what does it do? It produces fights and quarrels in our lives when we don't get them. Also because we think God is on our side in fulfilling them. See, that's where the corruption of the prayer leads to a corrupt lifestyle. You think God's going to fulfill them. You start manipulating circumstances. And when a person gets in your way, now you're blaming that person for thwarting God's will. Because you think God's on your side. And He's not. Prayer to become a sacrificial lover is not a prayer to have things fulfilled for yourself, but for other people. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is talking about relationship with God. Idolatry, when he says you adulterous people, that's from the Old Testament prophets. They always talked about the God is the husband of Israel, and Israel, when they would go after other false gods, it was spiritual adultery. And so James uses that language here. He pulls that out so that because he's speaking against idolatry here. Idolatry is an issue of value system. Idolatry is an issue of value system. You value something and you go after that, you follow the God that will give you that thing. Idol worship is an issue of value system and relationship. He says your friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't have it both ways, folks. You're either going to follow the world, be friends with it, have its value system, or you will follow God, be friends with Him, and have His value system. But whichever one you choose, you'll be at odds with the other one. Because relationship is based on a common value system. And if you reject the value system of God in order to have the world's value system, you reject God along with the rejection of His value system. You can't love God and live by the world's value system. It's not possible. So friendship and enmity are relational terms. If you ask God for things in prayer that are tied to the value system of the world, you can be sure He will not answer them. Not only does He not answer them, do you know what those prayers are? When you pray and ask God for something that's the value system of the world, you are showing hostility toward God.
That's what you're doing. If you pray for the things of the world, according to the values of the world, and you say those things to God, you're being hostile to Him by asking for those things. Don't ask for the value systems of the world, for God to fulfill those for you. He speaks here in verse 5 about this yearning. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. We don't know exactly the source of that quotation, but James seems to think his audience knows. And if we take it as the sinful desires that are in opposition, you know, the things within your heart that are in opposition to the Spirit of God, then he's talking about just that issue. You can't be a friend with God in terms of that. Then we see that God's grace, though, can overcome those sinful desires in your heart. And I think that's what the text is probably saying there. The grace of God is more powerful than the sinful desires that you have. You can be changed. You're not left stuck being in hostility to God. He can change you. But then he says here, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the means by which we receive that grace. Submission to God is resisting the devil. That's what it is. I mean, how do you resist the devil? Well, you submit to God. Where else do we see the devil and the value system of the world? Well, we see it everywhere, right? But in terms of Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness, those 3 years of temptation, what was the source of those 3 years of temptation? Well, it's the devil. Jesus is out in the wilderness, and the devil comes to tempt him in those three areas. Turn the stone into bread. And Jesus says, no, it's better to be good than to have your bodily appetites fulfilled. Jump off the temple and everybody will follow you. It's better to be good than to gain a following or have people like you or to be popular. Okay, well, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. No, it's better to be good than to have an earthly kingdom. Jesus knows all this stuff. So James here, he ties the devil fleeing from you to resisting the devil, and he wants us to picture what Christ's temptation was like. That's his purpose. That's what he's showing you. Do you want the devil to flee from you? What does it mean to resist temptation? It means to reject the value system of the world and adopt God's value system. Humility is accepting God's will in those three areas. That's what humility is. Accepting God's will about bodily appetites and having people like you in earthly kingdoms. That's what gives you strength. That's what transforms you. But pride causes you to fail in those three areas. First, because you think you deserve to have your appetites fulfilled. You second, because you think you deserve to be adored. And third, because you like to lord it over others. Those are all issues of pride. Those will all lead you away from God and away from the work of His Spirit in your life. And it will all lead to relational conflict. We gain God's grace when we seek to practice His value system and not our own. So he says, draw near to God. How do you draw near to God? How do you draw near to Him in relationship? You do that by adopting His value system, which is the exact same thing as resisting the devil and having him flee from you. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. As you adopt His value system, your relationship with Him becomes closer because relationship is based on having the same value system. God's value system is the one you need to adopt, and as you do that, that's how you measure spiritual life and growth. There's nothing in God's value system that needs to change. So if there's a distance between you and God, it's your fault. You're the problem, and you are the one who has to narrow the gap by changing. Then James returns to the idea of double-mindedness. He's been at this one since chapter 1. Double-mindedness, as we saw there, is an issue of your value system. Changing your values from worldly ones to godly ones. That's what holiness is. Holiness is adopting God's value system and living it and practicing it. And that's how you obtain cleansing and purity. We need to repent, he says. He says, be wretched, mourn, weep, have your laughter turned to mourning and joy to gloom. These are all signs of contrition. All signs of you recognizing there's a problem in your value system and you want God to change it. You don't want to continue on the same path that you're on. You see the evil contained in your value system. There are also words, mourning, weeping, laughter. They're words of emotion. Words of emotion. Often our emotions respond as we look into our heart. We see those values, but we need to be grieved. So as God's values begin to shine a light on the values that are in our hearts, then we have an emotional response there and we go, ooh, what I see there isn't what I want to be. That emotional response is what he's talking about here as well. We're grieved not only by the sinful values, but we're grieved by the relational consequences that those values produce. So we need to go through a period of seeing things from God's perspective before we can adopt his values and find true joy. Humility before God, then, he says, leads to exaltation. Humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. Exaltation comes afterward. Once we humble ourselves before God, what happens? Transformation happens. Transformation happens because we're humble. And that transformation is a change from the sinful value system to God's value system. And that's called glorification, which we've seen already in this book as well. Glorification. God exalts us by glorifying us. But it only happens through relationship with him. It only happens as you change your value system. So first you have to have that correct understanding of what glory is, as we've seen previously. Glory is about you becoming like Christ and seeing him as glorious, seeing what is truly glorious because of his value system. No longer saying the things of the world are glorious, but the things of God are glorious. That sacrificial love is glorious. You'll never adopt his value system if you possess a wrong, sinful definition of what's glory. And that's the problem with the world. The world says fulfilling your bodily appetites is a glorious thing. The world says having people like you, fame, is a glorious thing. And having power and wealth and control is a glorious thing. And those are all lies that the devil tells people to get him to bow down before them. But you're not like that, right? You want to be friends with God? You have to be an enemy of the world. You have to choose God's value system if you want to be his friend. That's the only option he gives you. And to do that, you must become a sacrificial lover. Not just believing in sacrificial love, but doing sacrificial love. Because if you don't do it, it's not part of your value system. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for the transformation that comes through your Holy Spirit. We ask that you will do this in our hearts and in our lives so that we will look like you in this world. Help us to be very clear to discern the things in our heart so we don't keep on being enemies to you, deceived into thinking we know you when we really don't. Help us to be like you in this world for your honor and glory and kingdom. Amen.